You know, it's only been 6 weeks ago since we concluded the celebration of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we have now one more week to go before the next holy day, which is Pentecost. But during the days leading up to our celebration of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, most of us probably went through and reread some of the accounts that is written for us, where God begins to deal with Israel and begins to bring them out of slavery and putting them back into the promised land. And as we go back and think about some of those years that was spent in Egypt, we relate back to the story of Joseph, and I'm not going to go through that story this afternoon, but as you recall, Jacob and all of his family came down into Egypt. And while Joseph was the second in command in Egypt, Jacob and his family, they were invited into Egypt, and they actually were the guest of Pharaoh. And we know from the historical account that Jacob's family, they multiplied, they grew, and they were in Egypt for 430 years. But at some point in time, after those first few years, Jacob died, and then his immediate family died, Joseph died, and then the grandchildren would have died. And over a period of time, over a period of years, those individuals, those descendants of Jacob, had grown and grown, maybe upwards of 2 million plus people. But they had lost their knowledge of God, for the most part. Now, some may have still had some knowledge, but for the most part, they had lost their knowledge of God. And so we see through the story that as God begins to work with them and begins to fulfill some of the promises that he had given to Abraham, that he was going to make from Abraham's seed a nation, and he was going to start working with Israel. And as we have rehearsed before, their bondage and slavery had grown and grown to where it was almost unbearable. And so God heard them, and he delivered them. And as he began to work with the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, we know from the historical account that he gave them his laws, his statutes. He gave them civil laws, dietary laws. He gave them laws about relationships, laws of conduct. And he began to reveal himself to them. And it was through this process that God was going to reintroduce himself, to make himself available, to reveal to this nation, this group of individuals, more of godly character, who God was, how God worked, and how God was going to help them. But from our knowledge of the account that was recorded for us, Israel over and over again rejected God's help. They rejected God all along the way. And even as God was delivering them from Egypt, taking them out, and promising them a journey to a promised land, God was teaching them and showing and revealing himself to them. In Exodus chapter 15, they memorized and they sang a song. In fact, in my Bible, the heading of this chapter is the Song of Moses. If you want to turn with me back there, I just want to look at a couple of scriptures as we begin the sermon this afternoon. Back in Exodus chapter 15. Now, this was early in their journey as they were leaving Egypt. And let's pick it up in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 15. Verse 1, we'll begin there. It says, I will sing unto the Eternal. Now, this is a song, and they sang God. This was their way of praising him and acknowledging him. But I will sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and his song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now drop down to verse 6. Your right hand, O Eternal, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O God, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Verse 13. This is the verse that I really want to focus on this afternoon. And again, this was a song that they sang to praise God. But in verse 13, you in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. You know, in this song that they learned and that they sang, and we don't know how many times they sang it to God, but in this song, they sang of God's mercy. Yet over and over, they demonstrated their lack of appreciation for the mercy that God had extended them and would continue to extend to them. You know, God's mercy is something that is presented throughout the Bible. It's one of God's traits, one of His character traits. And we are told throughout the Bible that His mercy endures forever. In fact, that's the title of the sermon this afternoon, His Mercy Endures Forever. So the Bible speaks a lot about God's mercy. It talks a lot about God's compassion, His kindness. And so this afternoon, let's look at the concept of mercy from God's perspective. And what can we learn? What does it mean for you and me? Throughout the Bible, mercy, compassion, kindness, judgment, justice, all of these descriptors or adjectives oftentimes appear together in some form. You know, many Christians have the view that the Old Testament is a harsh part of the Bible, that the God of the Old Testament was harsh, and He was filled with wrath in that sense. But the Bible really gives us a different picture. You know, the Bible reveals that God is full of mercy, but He teaches and He judges from the perspective of producing righteousness. You know, Israel, ancient Israel, did not have God's Spirit. And we'll learn more about that as we get into next weekend. But they didn't have God's Spirit, so they couldn't fully have a relationship with God. Yet God revealed His mercy to them over and over again. Let's look at a prophecy of the future. Turn with me over to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 16. In Isaiah chapter 16, let's look at one verse. In verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 16, Isaiah 16 and in verse 5. In mercy, now notice, in mercy, the throne will be established. In mercy, the throne will be established. And one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. You know, we oftentimes have talked about in the past about God ruling with a rod of iron in the future. And there will be a standard, there will be a strictness, but there will be a truth, that rod of truth, that rod of firmness. But here we see in Isaiah that the throne is going to be established in mercy. You know, mercy is not the picture that we get sometimes when we read or think about how God is going to deal with future generations. But yet we're told over and over again throughout the Bible that God is going to rule in love and in mercy and in kindness. And so mercy is going to be a large attribute or a big attribute of the throne of God and the way God handles other nations and certainly how He will handle Israel in the future. Now let's go back and look at something that's mentioned in Exodus chapter 20. This is the chapter where God is giving the Ten Commandments. He gave them to Moses, and Moses then giving them to Israel. But I just want to look at one section of Scripture here, because this is going to be also applicable not only now, but in the future as well. But notice in verse, let's begin in verse 4. This is where the second commandment is revealed. Exodus chapter 20 and beginning in verse 4. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And of course, that verse goes on to name other areas or further delineates this particular command. But dropping on down into verse 5, it says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So yes, there's going to be curses or punishment in that sense for those who refuse to obey God. There have been in the past, and we know in the future that there will be a certain number of individuals that will not submit to God's rule. Hopefully that number is going to be small. But notice he goes on in verse 6. It says, but showing mercy to thousands. Now we might expand upon that and say mercy to billions in that regard. It says, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments. So there is going to be a time, we're living in that time now, where we are willing to submit to God's rule, to God's judgment, to live under the laws of God, and those who are doing their diligent best to keep and obey and to walk in the paths of God, God says that he's willing to show mercy. And for those in the future who he will call when his spirit is revealed throughout the world, they're going to learn as well as they begin to obey God, begin to understand God's laws, God's way of life, that God is going to extend mercy. You know, we live in a time when justice, compassion, kindness, mercy in that sense is really evaporating. We don't see much of that anymore, do we? Now, maybe in some places, yes, we do. Maybe in some of our local communities, we do. But most of our news stories, most of the things that we read, whether we get our news from TV or the radio or the internet, but most of our stories deal with what? Injustices, crime, murder, hatred, greed. You know, all the examples that we see are typically about individuals who are only concerned about themselves, who really aren't concerned about putting others first. But a time is going to come when that is all going to change. There is a time coming that God says all of the individuals in the earth will know him, and the earth will be filled with mercy and with justice. In the book of Galatians, we're given the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You all know where that's at in Galatians 5. Let's look at that briefly. Galatians chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, many of these or all of these you may even have memorized. But the fruit of the Spirit, we're told, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against all of these, there is no law. You know, mercy is not listed among the fruits of the Holy Spirit, but yet we know that it is a major attribute of God's character. So mercy is not listed, but mercy is implied in this section of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, mercy is the product, or mercy is the action, or it's the result, we might say, from two fruits that are listed, the fruit of love and the fruit of kindness. Mercy is the action behind those two fruits. So if we do a study on those two fruits throughout the Bible, those fruits of love and kindness, we would touch on mercy. Mercy is that outward result that is manifested through love and kindness. A number of places in the Bible, mercy is also translated as compassion. Other places, it's translated as kindness. The word mercy appears in the New King James Version 282 times. Compassion appears 47 times. Kindness appears 46 times. So the Bible talks a lot about the mercy and compassion of God. And these two words are, these three words really, are interwoven throughout Scripture. In the book of Psalms, mercy, the word mercy, appears 100 times. And I think if we all were asked what book of the Bible would reflect God's mercy the most, or at least examples of that, we would probably all guess David. But in the book of Psalms, mercy appears 100 times. The Nelson's Bible Dictionary has the following to say about mercy, about God's mercy. And I quote, "It is the aspect of God's love that causes him to help the miserable." So here we see in this definition even that it's more than a feeling. There's action required. It requires something to take place. It goes on to say there are several categories of why people fall into this state of being miserable. It could come from breaking God's law, or making poor decisions, or simply failing or falling to circumstances beyond a person's control. So having mercy or being merciful is a godly attribute, but that attribute, as we develop it, we will see that it requires action and it has to be demonstrated. There are a number of examples in the Bible of where God's mercy comes into play. Now let's turn to one of those right now. It's found over in John chapter 8. In John 8. Again, this is a story that we're all familiar with. But it is recorded for us as a way of understanding more about God's mercy. In John 8, and let's begin with verse 2. John chapter 8, and beginning in verse 2. "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." So this was very much a public location. There may have been a number of, there could have been a couple of hundred people here. We're not told, but it's a very public area. All of his disciples, or at least most of his disciples, would have been there with him, those who later became apostles, and maybe a number of others who were part of that first congregational church that's written about in Acts 2. But the point here is that it's a very public area. A lot of people are around. Verse 3, "And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" You know, if we stop and reflect here for a moment, you know, our society has degenerated so much that a number of people would look at this particular account and say, "What's the big deal? Adultery? Well, that happens all the time." But if you put yourself in the situation of the time, this was a major, major, major issue. In fact, it's hard to kind of liken it to what might create that same emotional response in our day and time. I don't know. Maybe if someone was brought before a group of people and they were found as a child molester or a pedophile of some type, maybe that would evoke the kind of emotion that is really intended to come from this particular account. But here, this was a woman who was actually caught in the very act of adultery. "And they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act.'" Verse 5, "Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that one should be stoned. Now what do you say?" So you can imagine the attitude here. You know, I'm sure internally they were jumping up and down. They thought that they were going to trip Christ up. They had him. They thought they were going to now find something that they could accuse him of. Something that would begin to tear at his reputation. They thought they had him. You can just see the smirk or the glee on their face as they were just, you know, their hands, the intent was, "We've got him now. He's going to really, really flub up in that sense, and we've got him." In verse 6, they said this, testing him, that they might have something that they could accuse him of. "But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Verse 7, but see, they kept pestering him. They wanted an answer. See, they had those two witnesses that the law required. We're told that she was caught in the very act. There was more than one witness. And so, as the law would have allowed, she was to be put to death. And so they keep badgering him in verse 7. They want to know what his answer is. And then he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then he stooped back down and he wrote more. And he continued to write on the ground. And then notice in verse 9, the reaction that whatever he was writing, the reaction that it evoked. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with," notice, "the oldest to the least." So I'm sure that oldest individual, there was probably a long list of what was written on the ground that individual was guilty of. You know, we've often thought that Christ was just simply putting down sins that he was aware of. And they all read, and they were all convicted in their conscience. And as it turns out, no one was able to throw that stone. And so it came down to the point where the last individual left, and then Jesus was left alone, and a woman was standing there in the midst. Now, I bring this up because it was a very public area. So this woman had already been humiliated. We're not even told her name. We're not even given her husband's name. Maybe she had children. But this was a sin that was made very, very public. Verse 10. "And when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, 'Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?'" So he was asking, what, you know, all these men brought you here. They were ready to pass judgment. They were the jury and the judge. They were going to put you to death. Where are they? Where are your accusers? Where are those who wanted to pass judgment on you? And she answers to him in verse 11. She says, "There's no one here, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, there are a number of lessons that we could draw from this account. But the one I want to focus on this afternoon is the lesson of mercy. Christ showing here in this example a lesson. His disciples were there to witness all of this. And he was extending mercy. You see, he didn't condone her. He didn't say, "Well, you know, that wasn't that big a deal. I'm not going to say anything. Just go about your way." He wasn't condoning the fact that she sinned. He didn't say she was innocent. In fact, he acknowledged that she had sinned. Because he told her, he said, "Go and sin no more." So he obviously knew that what she had done was wrong. But there's a lesson here where Christ is showing mercy. Because he knew what was in her heart. And I can't imagine that feeling if any of us were put in front of a crowd like that. And our life became an open book, we would be quite humiliated, wouldn't we? We would be humbled. And there's no doubt that she was quite humbled here. But he knew her heart. But more importantly, he knew the heart of those who had come to accuse her. And so this was his moment to teach. And this was his moment to guide and to show. And his disciples no doubt learned a lot from this lesson and others similar to this, that some were recorded for us, some were not. But he was able to show and able to teach both for those that were there in that public arena, especially his disciples, certainly the Pharisees, if there were any around, that he was a God of mercy. You see, the law was without mercy. The law would have required that individual to be put to death. But Christ is showing here that through him, mercy would be available. Mercy was available then. And mercy would be available through him because Christ was the Lord of that law, the creator of that law, and it was going to be through his death that mercy would be given and mercy would be available to everyone. Let's turn over to James chapter 2. James was no doubt there. Let's go to James chapter 2. Because I'm sure James witnessed this. In fact, I'm sure he witnessed a number of other examples of this particular example where Christ was showing the mercy of God. But in James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And then notice the statement here that James makes. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So Christ was showing that he was going to be, or he was a merciful God, and he would continue to be a merciful God. Now Paul also has a personal example that is somewhat related to this particular example here of this lady. We don't know her name, that was caught in sin. But Paul describes a part of his life that he was not particularly fond of or pleased with. And he gives that account to Timothy. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to read this from the NIV. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, 1 Timothy 1 and beginning in verse 13, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." And we know the story of Paul. You know, Paul was out there rounding up Christians left and right. And I'm sure if we could use the vernacular, he was throwing them to the lion, so to speak, by the shovel load or by the truckload. Paul was responsible for the death of many of those who were following Christ. And that's what he said, that he was a persecutor and a violent man. He was responsible for untold number of deaths. But he said that he did it in ignorance and he did it in unbelief, and God had shown him mercy. Verse 14 says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, and here is his point to Timothy and his point to all of us. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Take this to heart is what he's saying. Really look at this, think about it, appreciate it. He says, "Christ came into the world to save sinners." Christ came in the world to provide mercy. And then Paul says, "Of whom I am the worst." And then he goes on and makes an interesting comment here in verse 16. He says, "But for that very reason, that I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." You see, this example that Paul was given, the example of the mercy that was extended to Paul, Paul is saying here that God did this so that people in the future would understand the wonderful mercy that God has, and he would extend that same mercy to those seeking eternal life in the future. And Paul goes on in verse 17. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be the honor and the glory forever and ever." You know, Paul's example has been used over and over again as God has worked with mankind. And that example is going to be used in the future when the books of the Bible are open to mankind and God begins to work with the nations. You know, the two examples that we went over this afternoon, they're going to be available to everyone. Paul's going to certainly be there as a brother in Christ, but his example of his life and how God converted him and the mercy that was shown to him, that example is going to be used over and over again. And people in the future, no doubt, are going to be moved to tears because many will identify with Paul in a very personal way. And that example of mercy that was extended to Paul is going to be extended to them. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, because Paul continues to emphasize God's mercy. In Ephesians 2, In Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 4. And I'm going to stay with the NIV. The verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You know, we're not seated there yet, but it's as though we were. We've received that down payment. We've got that promise. You know, the greatest example that we could turn to in the Bible that shows God's mercy is something that we covered on the first holy day, Passover, the first festival, Passover. You know, it was God himself who gave the greatest example of mercy by willing to empty himself of his glory and his power to come as God in the flesh and to give his life for mankind, to have his blood poured out, to be beaten, to be broken, so that his blood would cover the sins of all of mankind. God's mercy is demonstrated throughout his word. You know, Paul tells us in Philippians that we're to put on the mind of Christ, and that mind includes having mercy toward other individuals. It's the mind that is willing to extend mercy, especially when it's within our power to do so. And sometimes it's really the smallest of things that can make a huge difference for an individual. Sometimes it's just those small things where we're able to help or extend a kind act, being merciful to someone. But it's you and I that have the power to do that. It's you and I who judge ourselves in that sense if we are fulfilling that law of offering mercy when it is within our power to do so. You know, a couple of examples from my own life. I remember as a young boy, I don't know if I've told this story or not, but I remember as a young individual, I don't remember how exactly old I was, probably 11, maybe a little bit younger than 11, maybe 10. But my brother David and I were out playing, and of course, young lads, this was a number of years ago, obviously, but we did some foolish things when we were growing up. We used to throw tobacco sticks at each other. We used to play cowboys and Indians, and we tried to make real bows and arrows, and we'd shoot them at one another. We were having fun, and we'd make up all kinds of games, and we were very competitive. We both had tempers in that sense, but we were both very competitive. And one day we'd made up this particular game we were playing, and he was behind one tree and I was behind another, and we each had a little pile of rocks. And so we were trying to hit the other person, and we were going back and forth and back and forth, and I was almost out of rocks. And so I yelled out to him, and I said, "David," I said, "let's quit. Are you ready to give up?" And he says, "Yeah, I'm ready to give up." I said, "I am too. Nobody wins. Let's just quit." So I had this rock in my right hand, and as soon as he walked out from behind the tree, I reared and threw it. And I caught him right above the right eye. And he fell down and started yelling and screaming and crying. And my first reaction was to get him to stop because I was going to get in trouble. And my grandfather was just working across the way, mowing some hay in a next door field. But when I ran down to him, he was laying on the ground. He had both hands over his face, and I thought he would, I just hit him and hadn't done any damage. But when he took his hands away, his entire face was covered in blood. And I don't mean to gross anyone out, but I realized I was in trouble. And so he kept yelling and screaming, and my grandfather stopped and came over and got him and picked him up and carried him to his house. And I went the whole way. And by this time, David's crying. I'm crying. I'm upset. He's upset. And this was early in the morning. And I kept waiting the whole day knowing that I was in huge trouble. I was going to be in big trouble. And so my grandmother fixed him up. And then they took him up to our home where Mom was at. That was about a quarter of a mile away. And then Mom was kind of distraught when she saw David. But he'd gotten a lot better at that point in time. And this would have been late morning. And my My dad got home from work at around 4 o'clock. And she looked at me with one of those looks. And again, you know, I knew I was in huge, huge trouble. And the whole day, you know, the next 4 hours or next 5 hours, it was just like it took forever. And it was one of those times when, you know, you just wanted your punishment over with. And so I was distraught. I was upset. And so my dad finally came home. He got there just after 4. And I had to explain what had happened. And so he took me in the next room, which was their bedroom. And I thought, okay, here it comes. And so he looked at me, set me down. He looked at me and he said, "Do you think you've learned a lesson?" And I said, "Yes, I have." And I was crying at the time. And he said, "Do you think you understand what you did wrong? And are you going to do this again?" And I said, "No, sir, I'm not." And he goes, "Well, I think you've punished yourself enough." He says, "I'm not going to punish you." Now, I remember that being 50-some years ago, as one of those kind moments, one of those merciful moments that my father had extended to me. It's always stayed with me. And I think back on that, and that is just one small example of how we can extend mercy. You know, another time, and sometimes we have to make decisions of whether it's wise or not wise. But I remember another time when I had not been married that long. We were actually saving up for a down payment on a house. And a good friend of mine had called me one evening, and he wanted to borrow a certain sum of money from me. Well, first of all, I didn't have that much money. And then second of all, I was really leery about loaning him that type of money because my first reaction was, I'm probably not going to get it back. And it wasn't because I disliked him. He was a very close friend of mine. He was one of my best friends from college. But I knew that he had tried to start a business. And he was right in the middle of the business. And it was a very capital-intensive business in that sense. And I was also aware that he had borrowed all the money from his family that they had to loan to him. And I was also aware that he'd borrowed money from a number of other individuals. And so I wrestled with, should I do this or shouldn't I do that? And as it turned out, I told him. I said, "Well, first of all, before I give you this comment, he was not without food or clothing. He had transportation. So I wasn't helping him in sort of the necessities of life, but this was a business situation. And so I had to make a decision, you know, do I loan him this money, which I really didn't have to loan? And so I told him, I said, I wasn't in a position to give him money, and I wasn't in a position to help him with this particular business venture, that he was at a point where he needed to go find some type of other capital area, some sort of equities from someplace else. Go out and get a business partner. Bring them in and help you get this business off the ground. And so I thought at the time, you know, am I showing him mercy by giving him more money? Or am I better not to give him those funds? As it turns out, the best decision was not to give him that money. Because it was money that I could not afford to lose, and it was money that would not have made one single difference to his business. As it turns out, he was able to borrow money from a couple of other individuals, never paid them back, and his business never got off the ground. And one thing led to another. He ended up actually divorcing from his wife, and I lost touch with him probably 20 years ago. But that was another opportunity where, you know, I was thankful that, you know, I thought that through. And the merciful thing at that particular time, although he probably didn't consider it, was not to give him more money. However, I've had a couple of other examples where I have been able to help individuals, either with, you know, some small gifts of money that made a huge difference for them. But it could be many other things that we have an opportunity to show mercy in. It could be with our time. It could be with just listening to someone. I remember years ago, I forget exactly where I was headed to, but I knew I had to get away because I had an appointment. And someone just wanted to talk to me. And I ended up having to call ahead and cancel the appointment. And I probably talked to this individual for 2 or 3 hours. because they just needed someone to talk to about situations they were trying to resolve. So we can do little things in order to extend mercy to people. It's through our time, listening, maybe providing transportation, maybe taking care of someone who's ill, maybe a sick parent or someone like that. But certainly an area that all of us can excel in is extending mercy in our relationships with one another. You know, that's probably one of the largest or greatest area that we can all make improvements in. You know, it's not really natural for the carnal mind to be merciful, is it? If you think about it. The mind that's not converted or doesn't have God's Spirit typically doesn't have an easy time extending mercy. Now, that's not always the case, but it typically doesn't happen. In fact, with the carnal mind, if one is offended, there's usually the desire to pay back, isn't there? You want to get back at someone. You don't want to forgive. And as a small child, I think they have probably the best opportunity to show how mercy is extended because they don't have a very long memory. They can have their feelings hurt. They can be upset about something. And you can change a subject sometimes, and that's it. They've forgotten about it. They're gone. It's over. They're on doing something else that's quite happy. And I think that was one of the examples that, or one of the ways that Christ showed what it was going to be like for all of us to enter into the kingdom is to have a childlike mind, especially when it comes to holding grudges, not showing mercy, being willing to forgive and move on. There's a certain ability for a child to be open and transparent. A certain ability for that child to quickly show mercy and just move on. But for all of us as adults, sometimes we sort of get tripped up in the mind. We don't want to maybe forgive someone that we should. We may not want to extend mercy when we can. As I said earlier, you know, mercy requires action. It's not a feeling. It requires action. Notice what we find here in Proverbs chapter 11. Just one verse. There's a number of verses in this particular book. But one verse I want to bring out this afternoon. In Proverbs 11 and in verse 17. Proverbs 11 and in verse 17. It says, "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh." I want to read that to you out of the New Living Translation. Same verse. It says, "Your own soul is nourished when you are kind, but you destroy yourself when you are cruel or unkind." And that is very true. Mercy does help nourish the soul. So here we're told that there's both a physical and a spiritual benefit of being merciful and showing compassion. You know, in Matthew chapter 18, we talked about this a little bit earlier, but Matthew chapter 18 begins with Christ using a small child as an example of someone who will enter into the kingdom. And that chapter moves on into dealing with issues of offense and hurt feelings and how those are to be handled. And certainly this is not uncommon. I think all of us at one point in time, hopefully it's not a lot, but all of us at one point in time have probably, no doubt, had our feelings hurt, or maybe we've hurt another individual. Sometimes we can do it without even knowing it. But hopefully with God's Spirit and God's help, and as we have, it's our quest to walk down this path of righteousness that hopefully God has us walking on, that it's easier for us to be willing to forgive and to forget, to show mercy and to move on. And Christ used the example of a child to kind of illustrate that. But then this particular chapter moves on to give some other examples, which, you know, I want to look at real quick this afternoon. And these examples are for us to apply today. Let's drop down to verse 21, because here we see the example where Peter wants to know, when is enough enough? And again, another area of Scripture that we're familiar with, but in Matthew 18 and verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to him, and he said, 'Lord, how often How often shall my brother sin against me, or how often shall I be offended, and I forgive him? And then he asks, is seven times enough? And so you know, you got to really appreciate Peter here, because he thought seven was being very generous. He thought he was going above and beyond. Seven had to be plenty. But notice what Christ says here in his answer to him. He said to him, Christ says to Peter, he says, I do not say to you, verse 22, up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, it's a never-ending amount. Now, Peter must have been somewhat struck by that, because he thought, as you know, being a good Pharisee, that there was a point in time when you did your duty and that was it. But here Christ is saying that you do this continually. There is never a point when you don't have to forgive and move on, or show mercy and move on. And then he moves into this example of a parable, which really illustrates our debt to our Father in heaven and how we deal with each other. Because he moves on in this same thought in verse 23 here of Matthew 18. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle those accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a lot. And just to give you this perspective so that we can kind of get a mental picture of the level of indebtedness that's here in this parable. You know, a talent was a measurement that was used during Christ's time, and actually it was used during the Roman rule. And it was a measurement that reflected about what an individual could carry. So it was somewhere between, let's say, 75 and 100 pounds. Some commentaries say 100, some say 75, some say 80. But let's say it's between 75 and 100. So that was basically how much a fit man could carry comfortably, 75 to 100 pounds. And for the ease of mathematics, let's just say it's 100. So here in this particular parable, the example was, if we use 100, that 100 times 10,000 is 1 million. So it was 1 million of something. 1 million of gold, 1 million of silver. In other words, the point here is that it's a number that's beyond comprehension. So this is how much this particular individual owed his master. Now we can think of that in terms of the analogy, is how much do we owe our God for the forgiveness of sins and the opportunity to be in the family of God? You know, what was our debt by living a life apart from him? Verse 25, but he was not able to pay, and again, certainly he's used that analogy, none of us can do anything on our own to earn or win salvation. So there's no way that we can personally do anything to make ourselves, in the eyes of God, of our own self, worthy of the kingdom. But he was not able to pay, and his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment was to be made. And so by all measure here, this man was condemned. There was no hope. There was no future. There was no opportunity. Then continuing in verse 26, then the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Now the New King James Version says compassion. Other translations will say mercy. And so here we see a particular account that Christ is demonstrating through this parable, where his master was moved with compassion, or moved with mercy. And he released him, or he forgave him, of all of the debt. A huge relief, a huge benefit. But the story goes on. Verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, and he said, pay me what you owe me. Now, in comparison, A denarii would be something similar to our modern day penny. It would basically be a dollar. So in comparison, we can relate to a dollar. We can't relate to a million of something else. And so as the parable or the analogy is pointing out, that our debts with one another are minuscule compared to our debt with God the Father. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and he begged him, verse 29, have patience with me and I will pay all of it back. Verse 30, and he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So here was an individual. Remember, mercy requires action. He could have forgiven him. Refused to forgive him. And so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And in verse 32, then the master, after he had called him, he said to him, he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion or mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy upon you? And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And then here is the lesson in verse 35 that Christ wants us all to learn from this particular parable. He said, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart, it has to be genuine, in other words, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So it's more than just words. It is action. And that's why the heart is used here. Because it's easy to say, I forgive you, or hey, that's no big deal, don't worry about it, but never really meaning it. And your action or your view toward an individual doesn't change. So here we're told that it is from the heart that we are to extend mercy and that we are to move on. And so Christ is showing from this parable that we all have that personal responsibility to one another when we've been harmed, when we've been hurt, when we've had our feelings upset in that sense, that we are to show mercy and compassion. And certainly there's an exchange that goes back where we mend fences, we rebuild walls. And there's a process for doing that. But the lesson is that we're to show mercy and compassion and that we move on. And that if we want to be forgiven, and this is really another lesson from this particular parable, if we want to be forgiven, we must also be willing to forgive others. James 3 is another chapter in the Bible that deals with personal relationships. Let's turn to James chapter 3. And this particular chapter deals with an area that really gets all of us into trouble, and that is through our speech, what we say. Maybe sometimes it's not exactly what we say, but how we say it. But here James is showing that at some point in time, we're either going to offend someone from what we say or how we approach someone, or they're going to offend us. And look how James addresses this. Let's drop down and begin in verse 13. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. In other words, don't pretend or don't brag that you're a meek person or that I'm a meek or a humble person and that I'm filled with godly mercy and compassion when maybe we really aren't. Because James goes on to say that this particular wisdom, the wisdom that's based on envy or self-seeking, he says this does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, and it is demonic. In other words, it is from Satan. Verse 16, he says, for where envy, that is, where envy or where bitterness or greed, spite, We can use other adjectives there. He says, but where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, this goes back to Galatians 5, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. And again, here we see that, you know, James understood a lot about godly mercy because it's from above. It's that desire to want the best for the other individual. Be willing to put the other person first. So that wisdom from above, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We all want that, and we all desire to have God's mercy. You know, one of the things that hopefully all of us understand is we do have access to God's mercy. God is willing to extend mercy to all of us. And I'm sure if we went around the room this afternoon that there's probably a number of examples where we could all think through or all, you know, we could all actually rehearse for each other where maybe something has happened in our lives where God did show us mercy. Now, maybe at the time we didn't think it was God's mercy, but later on we understood that it was. And there's probably many examples that we could look at individually. And in fact, God sometimes extends mercy to us when we're not even aware of it. We may find out later, sometimes maybe even years later, of the mercy that God extended to us. I want to look at one example here that's recorded for us. Back in Genesis chapter 39, the example of Joseph. Just a couple of verses here. Because I'm sure Joseph, going through the ordeal that he went through, often asked, where was God's mercy? You know, and Joseph was committed to God's way of life. And Joseph no doubt prayed daily that God would provide him mercy. But in Genesis chapter 39, and beginning in verse 21, he says, but the Eternal was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, Joseph may not have felt that at the time. Joseph may not have understood that at the time. But he certainly understood it later. Because if you remember the moment when he revealed himself to his brothers, and he said, God did this. God made this possible so that you could live. I'm paraphrasing, but that was the message. So he may have learned later how God extended tremendous mercy toward him. Verse 22, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison, that whatever they did there, it was his doing. And verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Eternal was with him. You know, this man knew that or could see that. The Eternal was with him, and whatever he did, God made it prosper. And so, as we read in verse 21, God did show Joseph mercy. And Joseph ended up being the second most powerful individual in the nation of Egypt. You know, throughout the book of Psalms, and certainly throughout David's life, there are examples over and over where God showed him mercy. And we could go through the book of Psalms. We could probably stay here for an entire hour and just go through examples that are for us, written for us in Psalms. But I want to turn to one particular example here, showing a prayer of David. Just not the whole prayer, but just a couple of verses of it. In Psalm chapter 6. Because David understood that God was truly a very merciful God, and David was the recipient on many occasions of God's mercy. But in verse 2 of Psalm 6, he says, have mercy on me, O Eternal, for I am weak. And David understood that. O Eternal, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Now, this was probably stress, maybe not physical in that sense, because we know that David actually fled for his life on a number of occasions, both young and old. But here was a moment when David was bothered by something, maybe an enemy that was after him. You know, he had Saul after him for a number of years. But David had many enemies throughout his life. But here was a particular moment in time when David was troubled. And he felt it. It had an effect on his health. And he says, "Heal me, O Eternal, my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled," verse 3. "But you, O Eternal, how long?" So he's asking, he's pleading with God, "How long do I have to wait before you intervene and help me here? Will you help me?" And again, many of us may have prayed some of those same prayers. Verse 4, "Return, O Eternal, and deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake." David certainly understood that God was a God filled with mercy and extended it to those who tried to obey him. And all of us certainly have the opportunity to be blessed by the mercy of God. I remember once, years ago, it is the only time in my life that I'm sure that I had food poisoning. There's been other times that I suspected I might have food poisoning, but I know this particular time I had food poisoning. I was in Chicago in the middle of June. And I'd gone up for a business meeting. We had an appointment the next morning at 10 o'clock. And I got into Chicago about 7 o'clock that afternoon and met up with a couple of other individuals. And we were going to have a dinner together and plan through our meeting the next day with this very large client up in Chicago. And we had met at a restaurant just down out of a hotel and down the street a couple of blocks. And we'd actually gone to a very nice restaurant, a highly recommended restaurant. And that particular evening, we met about 8 o'clock. And I don't remember what the other two individuals had, but I had ordered some fish dish. Say that like 3 times or 10 times. But I'd ordered fish for my meal, and we'd had a pleasant conversation. And we left about... See, we got to probably around 10 or 10:30 that evening. It was during the week, and we only had 2 blocks to go back to the hotel. And so we're walking here on a June evening back to the hotel. We were staying at a Four Seasons hotel in Chicago, which was a fairly fancy hotel, and I was up on the 20-something floor. But as soon as we got back to the room, we said our good, you know, I said goodnight to the other fellows, went back to my room, and it was time to go to bed. And something wasn't right. I could tell that I was not feeling that well. And I thought, well, I hope this is just, you know, maybe the stress of the day or whatever. And I went to bed. And about 11:30 that evening, I had dropped off to sleep. But about 11:30 that evening, I woke up and I realized if I didn't make it to the bathroom within an instant moment, I was going to make, well, you can imagine, all over the room. I made it. But I was so sick. I was miserable. I'd never been that miserable in my entire life. I remember exactly that feeling to this day, and this has been 30-some years ago. And I knew it was food poisoning because every internal organ wanted to displace itself. And I made it to the restroom. You know, I threw up, as you might imagine, and it did not relieve any of the pain. And so I tried to go back to bed, got back to the bed, laid down for all of 5 minutes at most, had to go right back all over again. So it's now about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I am literally physically exhausted. I have spent the better part of 2 hours before the porcelain throne. And I am miserable. I mean, I hurt like you can't believe. It's hard to describe how you hurt. And there was moments when I literally felt like that my body wanted to turn itself inside out. And I had one of those moments where, and anybody who's been sick, and I'm not going to gross you out, you know, after you visited that, you know, that seat a couple of times, there's nothing left. There's absolutely nothing left. And I was way past that point in time. And I was the most miserable that I had ever been in my life. And I remember just leaning over, putting my head on my arms and saying, "God, if you don't extend mercy to me at this point in time, I am probably going to die. And I just simply said that prayer, and I laid over on the marble that was in the bathroom. And I don't remember hitting the floor, but all I remember is I woke up 4 hours later, laying on the floor in the bathroom, and I felt fine. Now, I was weak, but I felt fine. And I'm convinced that, you know, that one short prayer, just asking God for His mercy, made that difference. And I made it to my appointment the next day. Now, I was weak, but I had none of the nausea, none of the pain. And I'm sure that many of you have gone through something very similar. Very similar. And there's probably many things in our life that, as I said earlier, we could volunteer stories about, things that we're aware of and things that we're not aware of. I'll give you another example of a time when God extended mercy, and I didn't have time to ask. And it was, I was in my early 20s or late 20s. Actually, I was dating my wife, Nancy, and she was still in college. And I had dropped her off on a Saturday evening after being out on a date. I think we'd gone to dinner somewhere. And I dropped her off back at her dorm room. And I was on my way back to my apartment down in South Pasadena. And it was about midnight. It was on a Saturday evening. And this was one of those dates that finished when I thought, well, this is promising. This actually might be somebody I'd end up marrying. Because she and I had struggled for a number of years. I didn't struggle. She did. but I was, when that date was over, I thought, okay, this may be something that happens where I end up marrying her. And so you understand where my mind was at all the way home. And I had about a two-hour drive on the way home. And I don't remember if I was on Euclid or Marengo. But I had to cross a major intersection in Pasadena, and the cross street was California. California was two lanes each way plus a turn lane in the middle. And there wasn't that many cars around that evening. There was a few lights. I remember that. It was nothing like if it had been like at 6 or 7 when those roads would have just been packed. But it was just after midnight, and you know, my mind was off in someplace else. But as I approached the intersection of California, I did not realize that the red light was red. And I was going through the intersection, and this is the only thing that I remember. I remember just starting into the intersection. I remember the glaring of a horn, looking up, seeing the light was red, and literally being able to touch the headlights of the car out of my driver's door. That's how close it was. The next thing I remember, I'm on the other side of the intersection, and I'm slowing down. The cars went through the intersection. We both come to a stop. I'm going south. That person's going west. And to this day, I am convinced that God produced a miracle to get me and that other car through that intersection. Because I never hit the brakes, and the other car didn't either. I went back the next morning, and I looked at the intersection. There was no skid marks. Now, if any of you have ever been put to sleep, you know that there's a passage of time that you're not aware of. So for me, that's the best way I can relate that story, is that there was a 2 seconds there where I had absolutely no idea where time went. I remember heading into the intersection. The next thing I remember is I'm all the way through it and on the other side. And when I got to my apartment, which was about a half a mile further, that's when it hit me. And I started shaking like a tree. I realized how close that I had come to that. But I've always looked back at that moment thinking that I didn't even have time to say a prayer to God. It was over. It happened and it was over. And I'm convinced to this day that that was a point in my life when God extended mercy to me and the other car as well. Let's turn over while we're here in Psalms to chapter 27. Because these are all examples of where we can ask God for His mercy and He delivers. But in Psalm 27, and beginning in verse 7, it says, "Hear, O Eternal, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Eternal, I will seek.'" And so David understood and appreciated that God was willing to extend mercy to him. And then in Psalm 51, again, a very famous chapter of the Bible, I won't ask you to turn there, but just the first two verses of that psalm, that is a prayer of David as he realized that he had committed a huge sin against God. But he said in Psalm verse 51, chapter 51, verse 1, he said, "Have mercy upon me, God," this is his prayer, "according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out this transgression. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins." And in the last chapter of Psalms, chapter 147, verse 11, "The Eternal takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy." You see, God wants all of us to experience his mercy, and all of us have, in more ways than we probably can appreciate. We certainly understand that part of that mercy was given to us as God called us and made his Spirit available to us, as we'll get more into next weekend. But a time is coming when all of mankind is going to have an opportunity to experience the mercy of God. And let's end by going to Isaiah chapter 54. It's a chapter of Isaiah that's a prophetic time. It's a future time when God is going to bring peace to the earth. But specifically in this chapter, he's going to restore Israel. And as we began the sermon this afternoon, we talked about a time that the descendants of Jacob had forgotten God for the most part. Same the world, same environment that we live in today. But notice this prophecy that God gives us here through Isaiah. Isaiah 54. And let's begin in verse 5. He says, "For your maker is your husband." Now God is going to introduce himself to Israel again. And here is his introduction. This is what's going to be made plain. But he's talking to Israel and he says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." You know, they're not going to know that. The future world is cut off from God. They're not going to know that. In fact, this is the same revelation that all of us at one point in time in our life came to. Some apart from the church. Some of us grew up in the church. But this is a revelation that is a part of our conversion. And so he's going to introduce himself again. He's going to tell future Israel who he is. He says he is called the God of the whole earth, the end of verse 5. And then dropping down to verse 7, he says, "For a mere moment," and I love the way that God positions this, but he says, "For a mere moment," in other words, just a small amount of time, "I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." And again, we know the prophetic time that's ahead where God is going to pour out his wrath upon the whole earth. Israel, as we're told through the time of Jacob's trouble, is going to experience a lot of tribulation and a lot of wrath that's really brought upon by their own misdeeds. But going on in verse 8, he says, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you, but for a moment." You know, this is, from God's perspective. A little wrath. You know, not his full wrath. There'd be nothing left of the earth if it was his full wrath. But he said, just a little wrath, and but for a moment. "But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Eternal, your Redeemer." Now, that chapter goes on to say that God is not going to reject them anymore It'll be as though it was in the day of Noah when he promised that water would never cover the earth again, that God would never forsake Israel again. And then Psalm 103, verse 8, we'll close with this particular scripture. Psalms 103, verse 8, the Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And we can all be thankful that that's how God describes himself. So hopefully we've learned today that God is full of mercy, and God loves to extend that mercy. And he's also teaching us, you and me, that a part of our work as we journey in this Christian way of life is to adapt God's mercy. As a part of that righteous building and putting on his character, that we also put on his mercy, or his ability to extend a mercy that requires action. So hopefully as we go through our lives, that we can extend mercy to one another, that we can grow in mercy toward our fellow man, and that we can appreciate our Father who is full of mercy and who is willing to give us and extend that mercy to us on a daily basis. So let's make sure that we're always thankful, give God thanks as David thanked him for his mercy and for his understanding and for his total abounding love for all of us.